Thank you, John, for leading us in that singing. Truly worship in song. Our scripture reading this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 19. If you follow along or turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 19, we will read verses 40 through chapter 20, verse 2. The king went to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household over the Jordan, and all David's men with him?" All the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is our close relative. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah, "We have 10 shares in the king, and in David also we have more than you. Why then did you despise us? Were we not the first to speak of bringing back our king?" But the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel. Now there happened to be there a worthless man, whose name was Sheva, the son of Bichri, and a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tent, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheva, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. May God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Seth. Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Raise your hand if you like losing arguments. What's at stake most of the time when an argument takes place and you are involved in it? What's at stake most of the time, I would argue this morning, is your and my personal reputation. You see, it starts with some topic or some issue that we wish to defend or promote, and oftentimes it quickly becomes something else about me. And the people watching, that they still see me as the man, as the guy who wins the argument. And we get off of what the topic was, and we get on to me in a hurry. And yes, my friends, yes, underlying everything we say this morning and in the background, we might as well get it out front right now. We are talking about that social phenomenon that dominates all of our lives, and that is the Facebook conversation. No denying, it's here. In fact, this is the first conference I've been to, and I think this will be the trend of the future, as long as Facebook's around, if you will, where you sort of met the people through the written word first, and then met them later face-to-face. Normally, that's not the case. In the past, that hasn't been the case. You meet people face-to-face at a conference, something like this, and then later on, you perhaps correspond. That's changed, of course. So there's a lot to lose when we lose an argument, our personal reputation. Terrible, isn't it? Have you ever thought of the cost of winning an argument? We just read the cost of winning an argument. Here's David coming back from an embarrassing situation. Can you imagine the embarrassment of almost getting kicked out of the throne by your own son, who was extremely excellent, by the way? Absalom would be terrific under our democratic system, would he not? The man knew how to get elected. Didn't know what to do with it once he got elected, but boy, he knew how to get elected, which is kind of like our system, maybe. Somewhat. Now, see, Absalom, He gets himself chosen as king, kicks out his father who knew how to be king. His father had sinned greatly, of course, and was under direct judgment, but Absalom himself was not a godly man. And he shamefully declared victory before it was had. You know, you're fighting a war, you're on a horse. You get on a donkey when you've won the war, and foolish Absalom goes to war on a donkey. And loses, of course. Well, here's David. He's coming back. And sure enough, the fickleness of the crowd, as Cromwell well knew, who when he was being led to, shall we say, have the kingship offered to him, which he refused, and someone said to him, "Oliver, here the crowd's cheering you." And Cromwell said, "They'd only be cheering louder if I was being led to be hanged." He understood the fickleness of the crowds, and David's facing that here, and he realizes, these people just kicked me out. These are the same people that wanted Absalom just days ago. And now they're arguing over who gets the biggest shares in the king. Wow. And they have an argument. 10 versus 2. 10 tribes versus 2 tribes. And the 2 tribes win the argument. Congratulations to the men of Judah. Their words were fiercer, or the Hebrew word there is heavier. Their words were more weighty, if you will, than the words of the men of Israel. And they win the argument. Congratulations. And the very next thing that happens, we have an unfortunate chapter division, I believe. Not that the chapter dividers didn't do a good job, they did. But this is kind of unfortunate, because you win the argument, and this is what we're going to talk about here, the cost of winning the wrong argument this morning. They won. The men of Israel lost. And in verse 20, or chapter 20 and verse 1, the men of Israel acted like they lost. They acted like, you know what? You're right. You do have the biggest share in the king of Israel, you Judas, you men from Judah and Benjamites. You win. And so Sheba picks up a trumpet and says, you know what? They're right. Here's a trumpet. Everybody follow me. We're done with this particular king. And David had almost as big a problem after coming back as he did before he left, because the people that supported him were making the wrong argument. This should have been a time of rejoicing, of blessing. Instead, they get into a big discussion, big fight over who gets the biggest piece of King David. Have you ever thought, my friends, of the danger of winning the wrong argument? Bad enough to get in it. Sometimes worse to win it. Now, of course, right now we're thinking of everyone else and all those people we've fought with on Facebook. And they should be listening to this. Shouldn't they? Try not to think of them. Try not to think of you, if you would. Well, this morning, what we're going to be discussing is the dangers of winning the wrong argument. Our central idea this morning, always be aware of which kingdom you are promoting and which kingdom you are defending. You see, our sermon title this morning is The Clash of the Kingdoms, but it's not the kingdoms you're thinking about. We're talking about at least one different kingdom. This is not R2K. That does need attention. This is going to be a little bit different. Because how many times have we gotten into a discussion and the kingdom we're ultimately promoting and the kingdom we're ultimately defending is my name and my little reputation? Stop it already. I'm going to be dead soon, even if I live to be 100. Who cares? It's the kingdom of Christ we should be caring about. And I have to tell you, as I prepared for this message and as I thought about this, I'm telling you, I can think of so many different times, and it's so shameful. I can think of times when I myself was personally insulted. And I can remember those times. I remember a time, my first, don't feel sorry for me. Well, maybe you should. Well, when you hear the story, maybe you should feel a little sorry for me. Anybody here knows know what saddle shoes are or were? Yeah, some of you do, right? And first day of school, and the only shoes available for me were, I kid you not, white and black saddle shoes. And it's the kind cheerleaders wear. And first day, and my eyes like, Dad, my mom, I don't want to wear these shoes. They look like girls' shoes. And my dad knew the right answer. He said, you know, in the elite boys' prep schools, that's the kind of shoes they wore. Off I went, and I before school even started, we were down in the basement playing, and a young man that I knew and a neighbor came and said, hey, he says, you got the girl's shoes on, don't you? First day of school. And I, sad thing was, I agreed with him. I remember this, you know, because I was personally insulted, you know, my little me, you know. But how many times have I been there when the name of Jesus Christ has been insulted and offended, and I can't remember them? I can't remember those times. It's happened so often. But I sure do remember when I was insulted and my name got dragged through the mud. I can, as I thought about this sermon, I could think of time after time after time. Even think of the times when I got cut off in traffic, for Pete's sake. What a terrible thing somebody did to me. The name of Christ, His kingdom, His authority, His rule. Whatever. Moving on. Well, this morning, if you'll turn with me to the book of Matthew, we want to take a look at three things. We want to look at, first of all, an indication that we are promoting and defending the wrong kingdom. We'll see that first. Secondly, we'll see what can happen when we promote the right kingdom, what can happen, often does. And then thirdly, we're going to talk about the one thing we must always remember when promoting the kingdom of Christ. And I'll tell you what that is, that stay on message. And we're going to see how Christ does this. So these three things we're going to be looking at very quickly. First of all, an indication that we are promoting and defending the wrong kingdom. Turn with me, if you will, in the meantime, to Matthew chapter 8. Then we're going to look at what can happen when we promote the right kingdom. There's only one right kingdom. All the rest are frauds, interlopers. There's only one right kingdom. Then thirdly, the one thing that we must remember, we must always remember when promoting the kingdom of Christ, and that is to stay on message. Matthew chapter 8, if you'll excuse me while I pull out this obvious indication of my age. Matthew chapter 8. It actually goes all the way into chapter 9, but we'll just look at this very briefly here. This is right after the Sermon on the Mount. When he had come down, chapter 8 and verse 1, from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And we could go on there. Later on, Peter's mother-in-law is healed. I submit to you that these were phenomenal miracles that occurred. That's our we want you to understand this first of all. A leper being healed. Had it ever been heard of in Israel, it had not. Naaman, don't want to mix those two up. Naaman, the Syrian, had been healed. He had to go dip in the Jordan. It had never been done like this, a word and healing and so forth. Certainly, there had miracles that occurred in the Old Testament, but nothing quite like this. And then a Gentile comes along, a heathen dog, a Gentile. And he says, don't even come. Just say the word and heal. My point is this. Some really great things are happening. So now Christ is going to go to Peter's house, and he's going to heal someone else. And what I want you to see is this, that an indication that we are promoting and defending the wrong kingdom, though, occurs here. Now, we should all agree, I think, wow, look what's happening. Lepers being healed just like that. This man healing other people by remote control, if you will. What is going on here? This is really exciting. Well, what happens? What's the reaction? We have other healings. Demon-possessed men are healed. And everybody's excited, right? Everybody is just completely thrilled with this. Wow. Not really. Chapter 8, verse 28. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Remember that detail. No one could go by the way where these guys were. They were tomb terrorists, if you will. And suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now, a good way off from them, there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said, go. So when they had left him, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. So they did get the whole picture, and remember that. And everybody was thrilled. Not really. And behold, verse 34, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. You see, we have folks defending the wrong thing here, do we not? You know, Jesus comes and he upsets the status quo, does he not? You know, we were just a whole lot more comfortable with those two demon-possessed guys than we were with the pigs in the water. Jesus, can you get out of here? And I wonder if they asked him if we could just somehow, I don't know if they did this, I don't know. Jesus, can you somehow, since you're good at restoring life, maybe you can give us our pigs back, put the demons back in those two guys, and we can go along just the way we were. You know, if Christ is really king, the status quo is definitely going to change, is it not? We embrace the status quo when we are defending the wrong kingdom. It's an indication. Secondly, we find excuses to accuse for some of the dumbest things. Excuse me, I'd like to be more pastorly than that. I couldn't come up with anything better than the dumbest things. So there you go. Look what's happening here. This is just, when you read this, it was like, this can't be real. Okay, chapter 9, let's look at it here. He leaves. They all say, please leave, and he obliges them. He's out, gets in a boat. Verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemes. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say your sins are forgiven you, or arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. Then he said to the paralytic, arise, take your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed into his house. And when the multitude saw it, they marveled, and they glorified God, who had given such power to men. So the multitudes are excited about this. They don't have a tiny little kingdom to defend. So they're happy. But the ones with the corner of Judaism at the time, if you will, the ones with the status, the ones with something to lose, have a little bit different view of this. This man blasphemes, and Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. Now here's the biggest miracle. You see this? Biggest miracle of all. Guy's a tax collector. And Jesus says, follow me. And the guy does it. He leaves his tax revenues. Who's ever heard of that? Miracles everywhere. We're excited. keep this guy alive? Not hardly. Now it happened, verse 10, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now that's a topic to discuss, isn't it? When we have a man who's able to heal leprosy, convert tax collectors, heal the sick, destroy two demon-possessed men in a good way. You know what? Let's have a discussion about why your teacher eats with certain types of people. You know, when we've got the wrong kingdom in mind, we can miss some of the biggest things that Christ is doing in the whole wide world because we're stuck on our tiny little kingdom and it's being destroyed, so we find some little thing to talk about, and we're not done. We got the tax collectors and sin. We're going to go into even bigger and better things. Verse 14. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" So here's some disciples of John. I think Matthew's saying, hey, they're seeing, I think they're seeing Christ here as a, John was a popular guy, let's face it. I mean, some of you have traveled a long way to come here to a pretty nice hotel with a decent place to sleep and pretty good food. Would you head out to a wilderness to come hear me? Don't answer. I know the answer already. Come on now. Come on now. You're not going to do that in the wilderness. They came out to the wilderness to hear John. He was a popular guy. And I think his disciples here are looking at Jesus Christ here at this point as some sort of a rival. Let's discuss fasting. How about that for a topic? Wait a minute. Can't you see what's going on? Can't you see who this is? No. We want to discuss fasting. You see, our little kingdom's getting encroached on, and we just can't take it. Yeah. There's three things that we often do, and indicators that we're promoting and defending the wrong kingdom. We find excuses to accuse. We embrace the status quo. So that's what we're comfortable with. We'll take the demon-possessed men take the demon-possessed men and the pigs. And we substitute comparative trivialities in favor of justice and mercy and faith. Here's Christ bringing miracles and justice and mercy and faith, as we see in Matthew 23:23, and we have to get into a discussion about how often we're supposed to fast. Now, make no mistake, these are items that are addressed in Scripture. Fasting is addressed in Scripture. It is. But can we understand that it's our job to see what Christ is doing and line up with His kingdom? Because it's a great kingdom. Secondly, we have there first an indication we're promoting and defending the wrong kingdom. We find excuses to accuse, we embrace the status quo, and we substitute comparative trivialities in favor of justice and mercy and faith. Secondly, what can happen when we promote the right kingdom? There's certain things that can and often happen. Let's look here in chapter 10. Chapter 10, when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Sounds like a pretty good project, right? Talk about doing good. Talk about social justice warriors. How's this one? And he names them all, and we get their names there in verses 2 through 4. These 12 Jesus sent out, verse 5, and commanded them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter the city of Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand,' heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold, silver, copper, money belts, your bag for your journey. Don't even take two tunics or sandals." And then this odd verse 11, look at this. I mean, I just think, I'm picturing the disciples here, the 12. You're going to be raising dead people. You'll be healing sick people. You'll be casting out demons. This is the kingdom of God. This is what we've been waiting for. And then this odd direction here in verse 11. Must have been a shock. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who is worthy and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it's not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet against it. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. If I'm a disciple, I'm like, we're raising dead people. We're healing sick people. We're casting out demons. And you're now talking about people that won't accept us? Are you kidding me? Well, why wouldn't they accept them? Because somebody's little kingdom somewhere is getting stepped on. My friends, do we see the danger of promoting our own little kingdom here? All these good things are happening, and you know what? All some people can think of is get these people out of here. I'd rather have my little kingdom. Do we see the danger, my friend? These guys are kicking out people. I mean, these households, even cities are kicking out people that are doing nothing but good. And you know what? We'd rather have my little status. I'd rather have my place in the synagogue. I'd rather have people saying, hey, that Joel Saint, what a good guy he is. Then step aside for the wonderful, glorious, everlasting kingdom of Christ. Shameful. Good things can happen. We see in verses 5 through 8. But not everyone agrees, verses 10 through 14 we just saw. So, expect division. Verses 34 through 39. Let's look at it. Same chapter. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword, for I have come to set those a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Did you ever think that that's mentioned there? We say that verse all the time, and we should. But this verse is given to us in the context of two kingdoms. In the context of a clash of the kingdoms. The kingdom of me or the kingdom of Christ. That's the context of this verse. And Christ is telling us in clear language, give up your kingdom. Give it up. There's a real kingdom here. So put it away. And Christ knows. I mean, if I was given these kind of directions, go heal the sick, and I actually had the power to do it, I wouldn't even be thinking of people who would have a problem with this. But Jesus Christ knows that grip of my own personal kingdom, my own personal reputation, is so powerful that I'm willing to put away every good thing that Christ brings so that I can maintain my little spot. My little corner. So that's what can happen when we promote the right kingdom. Good things can happen and will happen. But not everyone agrees. So expect division as a result. So we've seen an indication we are promoting and defending the wrong kingdom. We've talked about what can happen when we promote the right kingdom. Now let's talk briefly about the one thing we must always remember when promoting the kingdom of Christ. And that one thing, there's other things perhaps, but the one thing I want to get across this morning, just one thing that I want to make clear, is it is our job to stay on message. Stay on it. You'll be tempted to get off of it. I'm going to demonstrate how that is. Let's look at Matthew here, chapter 12. We're going to look now at Matthew 12 and John 8. These are going to be our two keys. Matthew 12 is the divisive chapter, I believe, in the book of Matthew. It's after Matthew 12 that we begin to see the parables. And in Matthew 12, Jesus Christ condemns the Pharisees to hell in no uncertain terms. And basically says later, quoting Isaiah, you know what? These people are going to hear and they're not going to understand. They've rejected me. They've rejected God himself. What kind of self-improvement plan is going to come after that? You know, when Jesus Christ is standing right there and you reject him, what else is left to you? And that's what they did. And he told them flat out, you're not going to repent and believe. I'm going to send you prophets, I'm going to send you priests, and you're going to kill them and destroy others. And I'm going to require the blood from you people, this generation. But let's see how he stays on message here. A very difficult message in a very difficult time. Let's see how it starts here, chapter 12. And I think the chapter dividers did a phenomenal job here in Matthew 12. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Jesus does three things here, or four things, if you will, that we don't have time to look at them all. I'll just go through it very quickly because I want to spend a little more time in John 8. But if you're considering this, I think he does four things in chapter 12. First of all, in verses 1 through 8, he challenges their knowledge. Look at this. Verse 3. Can you imagine saying this to the Pharisees, the people who made their living and their reputation on knowing the Old Testament? Have you not read... Okay, stop there for a second. Serious question here. Couldn't Jesus Christ have been just a little more diplomatic than this? You know, we're all about diplomacy, even in our Christian discussions. We should be concerned about what's true and what's false, right? But you know what? We all have excuses not to listen to someone else because of the way they said it. There is a time and place for diplomacy, my friends. And we must never be offensive in our own, in the way we present things. The scriptures, the word of God, are offensive enough on their own, quite frankly. But there's a time, just to save a little time. And I think what he's doing here in the beginning of Matthew 12, he's making a point to them and to everybody else. These people do not know what they're talking about. He was not out to save their reputation. He was out to destroy their reputation. Make no mistake about that. He was out to expose them. And to say, "Have you not read," to these people was a flat-out insult. Make no mistake about it. You guys read? What a thing to say. "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those were with him." And then he goes on to say what happens there. So he challenges their knowledge, verses 1 through 8. Then in verses 9 through 14, he challenges their application in 9 through 14. He's going to insult them again. "When he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man with a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' That they might accuse him." Can you imagine? You're so concerned about your kingdom that you are willing to let this man with a withered hand walk out of there still with his withered hand so that you can hang on to your reputation. Do we understand how powerful our ego and our place in the world is? How it directs our every thought and every desire? Do we get how strong that is? And how hard it is to get rid of it? These people here were hoping to trap Jesus. They had no thought the man with the withered hand meant nothing to them. Jesus says, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Or how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to them, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. Do you now question what I'm saying about how strong your kingdom is? Think how bizarre and perverse this is. Here's a man coming and healing the sick, raising the dead. He could clean out our hospitals. What would your first thought be? Whatever happens, keep that guy alive. Don't let anything happen to him. And their kingdom, personal kingdom, is so intense that they can't wait to destroy him. Do you see the power here? How many times have we said something like this on Facebook or other places? You know, I'm just following the Bible here. And if you can convince me that I'm wrong, I'll change. Nonsense. You convince me that I'm wrong and I will fight tooth and nail for every square inch that I think I've gained, and I will find more excuses than you thought possible to corner my little area of scripture, and I will fight you every inch of the way. Look what these guys do. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Apparently not, but it sure is lawful to go out and figure out how to kill somebody. Our little kingdoms, my friends, they're strong. And they don't give up. He challenges their moral standing in verses 22 through 27. And then in verses 38 through 42, he reminds them of judgment. And then in the end, the chapter wraps up with who his real disciples are. And this must have been a shock. Remember, it opened up with the disciples, and the chapter ends with the same thing. And he was still talking to the multitudes. Behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. And we know from other passages that they thought he was crazy. They want to speak with him. But he answered and said to the one who told him, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, these are my mothers and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Whoever enlists in my kingdom, that's my real disciple. You see, these folks were all about disciples. And who's a disciple of which rabbi? And which rabbi affirmed this other rabbi? And they had this long chain of authority they had going on. And there were two men who really kind of destroyed that. The first one was John. John comes along and nobody's affirmed him. And people are hearing him. And here's Christ doing the same thing. He was affirmed by John. But who affirmed John? The whole string of authority is being broken up. The whole kingdom thing they've got going is being attacked. And now he says, I'll tell you who are my real disciples. The one who get on with my program. But to get on with his program, my friends, we have to seriously give up our program. Jesus Christ is staying on message here. In the end, there's all kinds of stuff going on in Matthew chapter 12, but in the end, it started out with who are his disciples and what are his disciples doing, and he stays on message, and he defines his disciples, and he tells everybody who they are in a very difficult situation. I've had a few problems in my life, but I've never said anything to make somebody go out and plot to kill me. Not yet, anyway. Staying on message. But I want to give you one more example of staying on message. And that's from John 8. We'll wrap up with this passage. John chapter 8. We had to go to John eventually. John is the one that seems to take notice of some of these arguments more so than most. Chapter 9, for example, John takes up a whole passage with one miracle and how people reacted to it. The guy that gets thrown out of the synagogue. And John is tuned into some of these battles that go on. And in John chapter 8, the war there, we won't read the entire chapter, but the battle there is whose father is whose. That's the fight. And the Jewish people are saying, we have Abraham and God as our father. And Christ is saying, I don't think so. And in John 8:44, he defines their father for them. How do you like to say this to somebody? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Now, wasn't that kind of nice, the way I sort of shared that with you? That's the way we read it, isn't it? Do you think it really came down that way? I mean, come on, men. Men, let's talk. We know how it goes when we're face to face, when we have a real good old-fashioned disagreement. We know how it works. It starts out calm. It does. But it gets a little more intense. And men, we know how it works. The more intense it gets, the more our physical abilities seem to strengthen. The adrenaline goes, right? And we feel like we want to do something active with our hands and maybe our feet, right? And the degree to which our adrenaline kicks up, that's the exact same degree to which our mental facilities decline, or faculties, if you will, right? The more we want to kick somebody, the less we're thinking straight. And so we start in a discussion where we're talking verbally and end by, well, let's see how it ends. End of chapter 8. Let's see. Verse 59. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out. See, that's the way arguments go among guys, right? Start out talking. In the end, our depending on how intense the argument is, our physical faculties take over. The only answer they knew at that time was to pick up stones and throw it at somebody. That being Christ. My friends, here's what I want to say about this, first of all. I don't believe this was a time of sharing between Christ and these people. I think it was a time of shouting. And I don't believe John 8:44 was said the way I read it. I think it was shouted. Because we don't go from talking to throwing stones without the shouting in the middle, right? And so this picture we have of Jesus always, you know how it was Jesus? You know, we have that footprints in the sand poem here a few years ago, right? But you know, the Jesus we have, he never made footprints in the sand. He just kind of floated from campfire to campfire, right? Said, And everybody said, ah. And he just went to the next campfire. Oh, I feel so good. That's our Jesus. Not here, my friends. But I want you to see what he did. And this is the point. I want to bring this home to us here. This is the point of what I'm saying. And this is what we have to remember when we're promoting and defending the kingdom of Christ. Or more, I should say more promoting, if you will. Stay on message. And I want to see what Jesus Christ, how he shows it to us right here. Look at this. Then he gives him the father, the devil speech here. You don't believe me, verse 45. Which of you convicts me of sin? He who of God is of God hears my words. Translation, you don't hear. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. Then the Jews answered, look at this, and said, do we not rightly say that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Okay, stop. For every one of us, at this point, in the Facebook discussion, we are off message so fast, you don't even know what the original discussion was. You know what happens next? We get into a discussion of what constitutes a Samaritan. We drag out our genealogy here. And we're right off message that fast. See what Jesus does. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory, for there's one who seeks and judges. Listen to this. Jesus Christ came promoting his Father. It's our job, I would argue, to promote him the way he promoted his Father. I mean, we can't do it exactly in every case, but you get the idea. Jesus Christ was all about his Father. It's our job to be all about Jesus Christ. Now listen to me carefully on this. They accuse Christ of being demon-possessed. Now listen to me, please. You could drag out every sin I've ever thought of, be a pretty big list. Every sin I've ever done, be a smaller list, but large. Then you could make up stuff up for a month that I've never done or thought of. And it still wouldn't be anything like accusing the Son of God of being demon-possessed. This was quite a charge. What a personal attack! Ah, that personal attack that we're all tuned into, right? The one we respond to when they attack our person gets us right off message. Do you see how Christ just stays dead on message? That would throw us off, would it not? You're a Samaritan, have a demon. We're going to get all long discussion about what demon-possessed people look like. Let's get off message and discuss that. Pretty soon we'll never know what we were talking about. Or let's get into a discussion about who's a Samaritan, who's not. Christ doesn't do it at all. He is so dead on message here. All he says is, I don't have a Samaritan, and he's right back into the discussion. That fast. My friends, we have a great kingdom to promote. Let's please not get our little kingdoms mixed up with that kingdom. Because every moment we ever spend defending our little kingdom is a moment lost defending or promoting the right kingdom. Can we go from here in our discussions, whether they're online or offline or wherever? Can we go from here, my friends, so consumed with the kingdom of Christ that when our little kingdom is attacked, we can respond like Christ and get right back on message so fast that they'll forget that they ever even tried to get us off? As we wrap up, one of my heroes, I don't have too many, but I have a few. Booker T. Washington is a hero of mine. One of the reasons why he's such a hero of mine, well, first of all, he was a man of great accomplishment. He was denied hotel rooms, made to do things. He, after slavery was officially over, officially. And he had great difficulties just because of the color of his skin. There were times when he had to sleep outside. Now, how would you and I react to that? After we were attacked and challenged like that, how much time would we spend plotting our revenge? Booker T. wouldn't do it. Because he said this, he said, you know what, I don't have time. I have a mission. I'm on a mission. There's things I want to do with my life. And every single minute that I spend plotting my revenge or getting even with these people or worrying about what was done to me, every single moment of that takes me away from doing what I am supposed to do. And he literally said, I just don't have time. I truly don't have the time for this. How about us? How much time do you and I have for defending our own little kingdom, plotting our revenges against the insults, real or imagined, against us? And how much time do we give up because we will not promote the right kingdom? Shall we pray? We ask, O Lord God, that we give it up. Give it up. Embrace and promote the kingdom that counts. And move on and move past any rival kingdoms that will ultimately be destroyed anyway if they exalt themselves against your kingdom. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, here at the Independence Reformed Bible Church, I should have mentioned this at the beginning, I failed to. We do allow for questions following the sermon. And so if you have a question, you can step up to one of these mics. They're both hot. And I won't say I'll answer your question. I'll address it. Doesn't always get answered. But I'll address it if I can. Who has the first question or comment? Pastor Paul Michael Ramey, if you can step up to the mic. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor. Really appreciate that message. As Christian men and women, we have to recognize that we are not natural men, nor are we natural women. We are supernatural men if we are born again, and supernatural women. But we still have the propensity to live in the flesh. We have what I call the psychopathic narcissistic pathology. We, by nature, are narcissists. Great message. It was the message of the century. So we can either choose to walk and reflect upon one another in the flesh, manifesting the works of the flesh, whether it's through the faceless Facebook or email or discussions. And I do not believe that real men should finally find themselves in a position of fisticuffs or screaming and yelling. You know, the Bible tells us that a man who is able to control his own spirit is better than a man who can take this whole city. Now, as ministers of the gospel, and I say even you men who are not ordained, you are no less ministers of the gospel.
Amen. That's right.
You who are more theologically inclined scholars, which I do not put myself in that category, you are no less ministers of the gospel. And if we're not going to have a deconstruction, we need to get ourselves in a position of truly caring for real people. We are real people seeking a real Christ who has established a real kingdom, which we are now given stewardship over so that we might advance his kingdom. And again, this was the message of our generation. Now, Christ dealt with the Pharisees harshly because they were the teachers, the apostate teachers, identified as such, and he was able to speak in that fashion. But he did not speak that way to one another, to his brethren, because he saw them as his disciples, those who would carry on the message. So we need to be very careful. We need to always beware of the tendency of our flesh to undermine and subvert the work of the Spirit. Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is love. It's not hatred. It's kindness. It's gentleness. And I said it in our panel discussion. Who agrees with everyone on everything? If you do, there's something wrong with you. You're too pliable. If you agree on everything that everyone else says, we are. And if God's perfect world, where we would agree on every single thing, it would be that way. But right now, it's not that way. Why? So it's in order to manifest our care and our concern and to develop a kindness to our brothers. And look, I don't agree with every. I don't even agree with everyone in my congregation. And it's mostly on nuances. And like Pastor said, we're fighting the wrong fight. We're fighting the wrong battle. So I encourage you. We can do great things, and we can bring about a new reformation if we stop kicking each other in the shins. Let's work through the process in the way that we are called to work through the process, because right now, whether you know it or not, those who are God's people, and I know many of you are discouraged because of the way we treat one another. And we are not to be discouraged. But whether you know it or not, there's one other final point. And that is, if we keep this up, God will judge us. And I believe this is the beginning of God's judgment on us, unless we get it together. And we need to not become the laughingstock that the pagans want us to be, because we have said that they will know us by the love we have one for another. And if we cannot manifest that, we should get out of the fight and hide somewhere until we can become true men, because that's what a true man is. God bless you, Pastor.
Thank you. Martin, to get to you in a second. It's getting towards 11:30. We have been, if you need to check out, we have been given a grace period till 1 o'clock. I just took your excuse away. Just kidding. Yes, Martin. Thank you.
Joel. I was wondering if you could comment on the connection of Hebrews 12:3 to your message. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. I think there's something that could be added to that if you'd like to expand on how this applies to the message you extracted from the Gospels.
Well, before you get away from that microphone, Martin, I just have to ask you to expand on it.
Back at you.
I this is one of the reasons why I actually didn't even want to preach this morning, because we have so many other men who could do such a great job. But I saw Pastor Paul approach the mic. I'm like, this is good. And I won't ask for a show of hands, but if I did ask for a show of hands, who'd rather hear me expand on it or Martin? I think I know what would happen. Martin, I'd love to hear from you talk about that a little bit. Thank you.
And Martin would like to hear John Owen expand on it. So,
where is he? Oh,
right. But the point here is, of course, that he's enduring this contradiction of sinners against himself. He's getting all this kingdom flack back. All right, and he could take it. He could stay on message despite it. He was able to focus. As Rush Johnny would say, he doesn't let his enemy set his agenda for him. And that's what has to be our thing, even on the Facebook thing, which brings out the worst in us, that not being face-to-face seems to just drop the barriers in our consideration. So Christ here again is our model in terms of that he can take, and says, lest ye be wearied. You can be wearied in a Facebook dispute, and so many people bail out of them saying, okay, I'm out, I'm tuning out. Sometimes they should have been at that point long before, and lots of times because they're not actually disputing the scriptures. They're actually, their opinions are going back and forth. And you're right, people say, this, my reputation's at stake, right? But you can endure that, because Christ endured much worse. And if he can take it, and he didn't need to, by right, and appointment by the Father, then who are we to say we need to protect our fiefdoms, which is, we're just going to circle the wagons again, and the kingdom of God suffers violence and damage because it's in conflict with ours. There's a clash, and the clash between our own ego and what God's purpose for us is manifested most violently in the Facebook discussions, because they fail the test of let all things be done unto edification. You're not building up other people, you're tearing them down. Jesus did not tear anyone down who didn't, in fact, tear themselves down because they weren't in compliance with the Word of God. But I think this is one of the main didactic passages from Matthew. We have to extract what's going on in the narrative. But here in the book of Hebrews, we can say, this is the lesson to be had. Jesus Christ endured this contradiction of sinners against himself, and what the writer of Hebrews says is, consider this. Think on what Jesus is doing when he's dealing with these situations. How would Jesus do Facebook, right? Probably nothing close to how we do it. And anything can be consecrated. It's to our lack of credit that we're not consecrating the work in Facebook and redeeming the time that's spent, every word. Because if the tongue is a dangerous member, how much the fingertips on the keyboard? I think they're doing far more damage than the tongue, right? So yes, let's consider, lest we be wearied, it says, and faint in your minds. In your minds, it's an interesting point. It says it's a mental problem here when you're faced with the contradiction of sinners. It can weigh on you. But if you see that Jesus was able to get past that and stay on message, then we can do the same. So next time you look at the keyboard, think before the next finger goes down on a key. You know, is this going to edify somebody, or am I just protecting my own reputation? Or I'm seeing myself attacked. Remember, when we talk face-to-face, there's inflection, and we can kind of tell if I'm joking, or if I'm smirking, or if I'm giving you a wry look, or a tongue-in-cheek. On Facebook, people say something in a sense of humor, and it's taken as an attack, because the worst possible construction is put on it. You say, oh, that's a personal attack. Well, I'm going to, why are you coming at me like that? And so you have to be extra careful when you're in an uninflected environment like Facebook, unless it's your best buddy you're talking to. But if you don't know them, they don't know you. All you know is our reputations are on the line, because if I look bad and I got an exegesis wrong, an exposition fouled up, or I misquoted a scripture, uh-oh, I don't like you anymore. I'm going to unfriend you. And you know, hell is where everyone's unfriended.
Yeah. My least favorite meal is probably the one I have to eat most often, and that's crow. Because in many things we offend all. And I too often am hasty in my words. And I've done it on Facebook. And it is extremely humiliating to go back and then post on Facebook, "Brother, I am sorry. Please forgive me. I don't agree with you, but forgive me for the spirit in which I disagree." And, you know, it's better, as was preached this morning, not to have to do that, not to have to eat crow. But once we do, we really need to go and ask forgiveness from that other guy who's wrong and whom we have offended. And a few years ago, I wrote a little book on child rearing. And very, very humbling to have to go to that little four-year-old and get down and say, "You know, Daddy sinned against you. Shouldn't have lost my temper. Shouldn't have hollered at you. Please forgive me." But we have to learn to do that. Because, yeah, we shouldn't offend, but we do. And unless we can come back and say, "Forgive me," then the rifts will remain. You can't cross over the chasm until you build the bridge. And that bridge is, "I was wrong. Please forgive me."
Yeah, I got a question. Is there a time for us to defend our own kingdom? And what does that look like?
Martin?
This actually came up. I don't remember what the individual was. It was a famous pastor in the past. It might have been Jonathan Edwards, but memory's vague. And I think Owen even dealt with this question. At what point are you required by God to protect your own kingdom or your own reputation? And in these cases, a lot of these men chose not to. They elected to stay silent, mute before the slaughterer, if you will. And but the lesson that was extracted from that when they were accused of false things is that they could maintain their own silence as long as the kingdom of God was not harmed by the process. So when your interests in the kingdom of God coincide, you're obligated then to stand up and say, "That is not true. I did not do that. I now have to defend myself because God's kingdom is also at the stake at the same time." So when there's that harmony of interests, you are to protect your own kingdom because God's kingdom behind it or being supported by it is also at stake. But there are many men throughout history who showed character by refusing to answer. Dr. Reshtoni spoke about Grover Cleveland, who was accused of having an illegitimate child. And he actually went through the steps of making sure that the mother of the child and the child were taken care of financially. Turned out he knew full well he wasn't the father. Could not possibly have been the father. But he let the public know differently. He didn't defend himself. He didn't say, "No, that's not the case." Right? And the biggest example of all is right there in Scripture with David. Shimei's furious. He's running around the race on the rooftops, flinging the rocks and cursing David. He said, "Hey, we got to stop this guy. Your kingdom's at stake, David." And David said, "Let him curse. God may have sent him to curse me." So that's big when you really think the kingdom of God is so big that I'm going to let this guy throw sticks and rocks in my face, even though I'm the king of Israel. Because David knew, though Shimei was wrong about what he was accusing himself of, David says, "I have plenty of other sins for which I'm culpable, and I deserve these sticks." So have the mind of Christ, have the mind of David, and if your kingdom and the kingdom of God coincide in their interests, then you cannot maintain silence. You then have to defend yourself, because now something bigger than yourself is actually at stake. At that point, yes, you may and probably must defend yourself, because now it's bigger than you.
Thank you.
I just want to make a comment. I'm not a preacher or teacher, Christian for many years. But I think I've learned that the thing that you're talking about, defending your kingdom, comes down mainly to pride, recognition of who I am, what I've accomplished, the pride of life, whatever it is. And we're all stuck with that thing, and it's in our flesh. Paul did an amazing thing when he was hauled into court before the king, and he started telling the king what his accusations were. And the king said to him, as he was starting to talk to him about Jesus Christ, the king said to him, "Paul, your great learning has made you mad." The response that he had was so astounding. He said, "Oh, sir, no, I am not mad. But I would have you be like me, except for these chains." He went right back to the gospel without hardly missing a beat. I mean, I could imagine most men being saying, who's a very learned man, "You are mad." That would kind of put him over the top. But he was humble. And he didn't regard his great training and his great education. He said, "I count it all dung except for knowing Christ." We don't get to be like Christ. We don't get to be lovers like Christ until we put down our pride and put ourselves less than what Christ is in us. And that's the thing. And the proverb says, "The heart of the proud is an abomination to God." And we live with that potential to be an abomination, even in our study of the Bible, with the theology, the preaching, the recognition, and all of that. And it has to be Christ in us, not us. Pride is a real issue, and that is our own kingdom. Look at me. Look at what I've done, which is nothing except for what Christ has given us to do. Anyway, I appreciate your message very much. And I think it is something that is very important for every one of us as Christians to be remembering every day. It is his reputation. It is Christ. Paul wasn't defending himself. He was defending who Christ was and his message, as you say. He stayed on message. He hardly missed a beat, but he did correct the issue. He says, "No, I'm not mad." But he was blown off course. Thank you for your message.
Thank
I'd
you.
Like to thank all of you for all the things you taught this week. This has been a great conference. I'm not in the stream of things that you are. I've been reading from the outside, and it's been a privilege to be here. Thank you.
Thank you.
Well, I thank all of you for your contributions and your kind attention this morning.